Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm just going to read the chapter as we begin. Paul says here, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Because of our country's Christian heritage, there are portions of the Bible which still have a place in American pop culture. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is one of them. It's well known for obvious reasons. It's called the love chapter, as we know. And you will hear it read at public events. In fact, mostly you'll hear it read at weddings. Even non-Christian weddings will use 1 Corinthians 13. Now, on the one hand, as believers who love the Word of God, we rejoice that the Scripture is read publicly anywhere these days. I know you're probably watching events unfold in our country, and we've already admitted that we sort of have this post-Christian culture going on, but it seems to be becoming more post-Christian all of the time. And so it's wonderful when God's word is read anywhere. But on the other hand, I want to caution you this morning. It's easy for us to become satisfied that we know the meaning of a part of the Bible because we're used to hearing a part of the Bible. But you should never let your familiarity with the Bible substitute for your understanding of the Bible. Nothing can substitute for a careful reading of the text in its context. And when you carefully and prayerfully study the Bible for what the author means, you may discover that some Bible verses which seem so familiar are the most elusive, both in your understanding of them and in your obedience of them. I think 1 Corinthians 13 is one of those passages. And because the message of 1 Corinthians 13 is vitally important for us in the church today, I want us this morning to sort of consider these verses, maybe in a fresh way, and look closely at them this morning. And what we'll do is we'll seek to the meaning, the simple meaning of this text in its context as we look at what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. Now, why does he talk about love? I mean, why does he break forth into this wonderful poetic expression about love? Well, we don't have a time this morning for a full explanation, but I would like us to go back a few chapters, actually to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Go back to chapter 1. And at the beginning of the letter, we see that Paul writes something that serves as sort of a guide for our understanding what he's going to say to the Corinthians in the whole letter. So look at verse 11. He writes here, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people." Literally, it simply says in the Greek text, "It has been reported to me by those of Chloe." Those of Chloe. "That there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Now, we don't know who Chloe is, and who her people are, who informed Paul, but he must have considered them a reliable source. So for the rest of the letter, Paul disciples the Corinthians about their troubles, largely related to their quarreling or their divisions among each other. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses the fact that the Corinthians are divided over their loyalties between spiritual leaders. In chapters 5 and 6, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, they're divided about how to handle immorality in the church. And in chapter 6 in particular, one of the church members is even taking another one to court. Well, if you'll go to chapter 11, Paul begins dealing with issues that divide the church with respect to corporate worship. And you know what? That is still going on in the church today, isn't it? We're having what some have called worship wars, how we should worship and what kind of music we should have and this sort of thing. Well, there was this discernment that was necessary when it came to the subject of worship, even in the first century during Paul's apostolic ministry. And he addresses a lot of these same issues here, starting in chapter 11. Now I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, where it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," Paul says, "I hear that there are divisions among you." Okay, Chloe's people are at it again. They've told Paul something else. Here are the divisions that are happening in the church. So what kind of divisions are taking place when they came to worship together? Well, most of you are familiar with the divisions that occurred in connection with the Lord's table. Whenever I did the Lord's table here as your pastor, I would often try to mention the fuller context of the passage that we would read in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul scolds them, in a sense, because they're gathering together around the Lord's table, which is supposed to represent the unity of the body, and they were being anything but unified. They were not gathering there to get along. They weren't sharing their meals with one another. Instead, all of the wealthy people who had a lot of food would bring that in, and they would take the most prestigious places where the people would eat. And the ones who didn't have a lot of food would be relegated to the other parts of the Greco-Roman household, where they would have a little. And Paul says to them in verse 21, some of you are going away hungry and others of you are going away drunk. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? The purpose is not to eat and drink. That's secondary. The purpose is to show unity to one another. And so there's this divide. He says, this isn't the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Now, in chapter 12, Paul transitions from how the Corinthians are to behave around the Lord's table to how they are to behave with regard to their spiritual gifts. So now, notice we're in chapter 12. We're getting very close to chapter 13. We're zeroing in here in the context. And there isn't time, again, to go into great detail, but when we read 1 Corinthians 12, here's what we find. We find church members who are divided over who gets to exercise which spiritual gift. And these, in particular, were the miraculous gifts that were common to that particular time period in the New Testament. Gifts such as the ability to utter words of knowledge revealed from God, or to have exceptional faith, or to heal people, or to do miracles, or to prophesy. And the gift that all the Corinthians seemed to desire to have in the context was the gift of speaking in tongues. For some reason, that was really something to them. And they were filled with envy if they couldn't do it and somebody else could. And here is how they were divided. Some of them felt slighted because they didn't have the ability to exercise a particular gift. So they were mad. And others felt exalted because they had the ability to speak in tongues and others did not. So they were proud. So on a typical Lord's Day in Corinth, I imagine, two women are standing there in the courtyard and a man comes by with his family, his nose in the air because he can speak in tongues. And the ladies say to one another, same kind of thing that goes on in churches today, "There goes Mr. Angel Tongue. He's so stuck up. I hope we don't have to listen to his babbling today." You know, you can just see him sort of murmuring among each other, and there he goes. And in another corner, one of the believers is saying to another, "So yeah, everyone seems to like the prophecies I uttered last week, so can't wait to see what I come up with today. Oh, by the way, what's your spiritual gift?" Oh, faith. Well, you know, that I'm sure that comes in handy, you know. I'm sure you're really good with that. And everybody was exalting themselves because of their special gift, and they were sort of relegating the other people here to another status because they didn't have such a public gift. And so there was this unhealthy competition in the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul later will write to them that when the Corinthians came together for worship, everyone wanted to sing a different psalm, he says, or share a lesson that they learned. Everyone wanted to share a revelation that they apparently had, and everyone wanted to speak in tongues, and everybody wanted to interpret. They all wanted to get involved. They couldn't possibly have had all these gifts, but they wanted to exercise them so that they could show that they were on top of the pile. And when they came to worship, instead of unity in the body, there was tension and disharmony and self-importance and condescension and one-upmanship. And some were arrogant and others were humiliated. So, starting in chapter 12, Paul is going to correct this incessant quarreling about their gifts, which hijacks their worship. And just as Paul does so masterfully in his letters, he's going to reason with them, showing them how ridiculous they appear. And I'm going to try to summarize chapter 12 really quickly to give you an idea of what he says. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, if you look at that verse, I really think this verse sort of capsulizes everything he says in the whole chapter. He tells them, to each of you is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see that? To each of you, members of the body, is given the manifestation of the Spirit. That's what the gift was, right? They had the Spirit, but the external manifestation of the Spirit, it among many of them, was this miraculous gift that they could do. And he says, this is given to you for the common good. And basically what Paul tells them in this chapter is this. Look, all of the gifts are from the Spirit. And the most important thing is we have the Spirit of God. So rejoice in that, everyone. That's the first thing he tells them. Here's another thing he tells them. He says, God decides what manifestation of the Spirit you get. It's not up to you. It's up to the sovereign will of God. So if you're going to argue with someone about this, argue with God. Here's a third thing he tells them later on in the chapter. He says, every gift is not only important, every gift is equally necessary. You don't think your gift is big? It is necessary. You think you have a greater gift? No, you don't. Yours is necessary too. It just may not be as public or as exciting as somebody else's. Or yours might be more exciting. But every gift is necessary for the common good of the people of God. Every gift. No matter what gift God has given to you, it's important that you use it. And that's a great message for us, obviously, as a church. Because when God brings people into a church, he does so because they have certain gifts that he wants disseminated into the body. And if you believe you need to be a member of this church and you're committed to what's going on here, the next question is, okay, what gift has God given me? And am I exercising this among my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? Sure, I can exercise it in my neighborhood or in my family or to my friends. We should be doing things like that, sure. But most importantly, God has gifted us and put us here to exercise our gift with one another. And Paul illustrates this last point for them in a wonderful way, a memorable way. He says the members of the church are like members of the body. And we might not think that some members of the body are very important, or we might not think of them very often, or consider them as highly as others. But we could never do without them, and we would miss them if we didn't have them. So if you look at verse 15, he says, in essence, what if the feet were jealous of the hands? What if the feet were jealous of the hands? I mean, it's true that hands get more notice than feet. I mean, you see these great paintings of the hands, right? When have you seen great paintings of feet? Okay, I'm sure there is one there somewhere, but I don't remember it. It doesn't come to mind. Hands often get a lot of the glory that feet don't get. And they can perform very important functions that the feet can't perform. I mean, can you imagine if you had feet at the end of your arms instead of hands? How difficult normal tasks would be, like dressing yourself or using your iPhone or trying to open a ketchup packet in the McDonald's drive-thru. I mean, think about all the things you couldn't do if you had feet sticking out instead of hands. And yet, how dramatically would our lives change if we didn't have our feet? In the next verse, Paul says, what if the ear gets jealous of the eye and says, I wish I could see like the eye, but I'm just an ear. All I can do is hear. I'll show them. I'll become an eye too, so that I can see. And Paul says, if that happens, how is the body going to have hearing? You've got to have hearing also. The eyes are extremely important. Your life is completely changed if you lose your sight. But your body needs more than just sight to function. So do you see how Paul reasons with them? He says, look, your gifts are from the Holy Spirit. And he himself chooses what gift you get and how to use it. And every gift is vital for functioning in the body. You see, he has given them every reason to say, you know, Paul, I haven't thought about it like that before. You're right. I've been wrong about my gift. I'm not going to be envious of someone else's gift anymore. I'm going to thank God for the gifts he's given me, and I'm going to use my gift for his glory in the church. And Paul could have stopped right there at the end of chapter 11 and gone on to say what he's going to say in chapter 14, where he goes into more detail about spiritual gifts. Because he's already made his point. He's given us every biblical and theological reason to take care of this problem that they were having in Corinth. He's offered sufficient reason for the Corinthians to correct their behavior. But Paul knows that there is one more point to be made. And really for him, it's the main point. And this is why I want us to look at the end of chapter 12 there. At the end of the last verse, verse 31. This is 31b, the second half of verse 31. Paul says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. At the end of all this argumentation in chapter 12, where he very effectively tells them that they're wrong in their arguments with each other and why they should change their behavior, he says, there's one more thing to show you. It's a more excellent way. And I want you to look at those words, more excellent. Most of you have the same thing in your translation here. That's really a single Greek word in the New Testament. It's a Greek word that we actually use in English. It's one of those loan words. A lot of our words are Greek. We don't even know it. We just pronounce them with English pronunciation, but they're really Greek words. And we don't use this word very often. It's really a type of figure of speech, but it's the word hyperbole. Hyperbole. You know that word, right? That's that word there where you see more excellent. If you're reading along in Greek, you would bump into that word hyperbole or hyperbole. And it's something that goes far beyond or to an extreme. You're speaking in hyperbole when you say things like, wow, yesterday I worked my fingers to the bone. That's an extreme. That's a hyperbole. Or, I wouldn't trade places with him if you gave me all the money in the world. And you might actually mean that. Sometimes you might think, well, maybe if you gave me all the money in the world, I might. But we say things like that. And we were talking about extremes. That's talking in hyperboles. Going beyond. Casting beyond. And Paul literally says, I will show you a hyperbolic way, an ultimate way, a way that goes beyond a reasoned explanation such as I have given to you, a way to overcome your quarreling and your arrogance. There is a single virtue, he goes on to say, which if you will simply exercise it in the church, will conquer multiple sins of division and self-importance. This is the one virtue which transcends all others. And that virtue, of course, is love. That is why 1 Corinthians 13 is in our Bibles, in the middle of this longer discussion about spiritual gifts. Not because Paul decided to add a section on how wonderful love is. That's how we often hear it. We hear it divorced from the context. But because love is a virtue that goes beyond rational arguments and corrects our behavior and causes us to live like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's listen to Paul in the context as he elaborates upon this hyperbolic virtue, which teaches us how to behave with one another in the church. And as your outline states, if you're following it, we learn three essential aspects of this necessary ingredient, the virtue of love. And I'm coming to point one, and as I always did when I preached here regularly, I'm halfway through my sermon when I finally come from the introduction to the points. And I always would have the privilege of just finishing the sermon the next week, but that doesn't happen this time, so I'm going to have to really hurry. The first essential aspect of this necessary ingredient that we see here is the supremacy of love in the church. The supremacy of love in the church. And ironically, I don't think it's because he uses the word hyperbole, but he uses three hyperboles, or actually four, in verses 1 through 3. Here's the first one. Listen to this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, angel tongues. I don't know what they are. Some people make a big deal about that. Well, you know, some people who charismatic people who practice tongue speaking will say, well, we're just speaking with the tongues of angels. Well, I don't know what tongues of angels are, but whenever you read an angel speaking in the Bible, he always speaks with understandable language to the person he's speaking to. Otherwise, we wouldn't have known what he said. But this is probably not speaking of anything in particular. It's just Paul is reaching for an extreme example. If somebody were to speak and to say, that's so profound. He's speaking in tongues like the tongues of an angel. And everybody is so enthused. And there are probably some Corinthians who heard this letter read in their congregation. And Paul mentions speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. And they probably went, oh, yes, that's me. And then Paul brings them right back to earth again because he says, if you're going to speak that way, but you're not using love, he says what? You're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you are not using your gift because you love the others in the church and you want to see them edified, your tongues are nothing but noise, empty, unintelligible noise. Your tongues are noise only in the eyes of God. Why? Because of what Paul has already told them. Their gifts are given to them by the Spirit for the common good. You see? In other words, your gift is not for yourself or for your resume or for your exaltation in the church. In fact, that's why, if we had time to really look at 1 Corinthians 14, he discourages them from speaking in tongues, even though some of them could exercise that, and says, I want you rather to prophesy. And his thesis in chapter 14 is, when you're prophesying, when you're proclaiming truth, you're edifying people, you're lifting them up. You're exalting me, you're exalting the truth. If you're speaking in tongues, he says, you're doing that really for yourself, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 14. So he discourages the one, and he exalts the other. He says, your gifts are for one another. And if you're using what God has given you for yourself and not for one another, then the exercise of your gift comes to nothing. Paul illustrates the same principle in verses 2 and 3. So look there. He uses other hyperboles. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledges. When they would speak a word of prophecy, it would be something they would say concerning something that was happening right then and there. We remember one of these from the book of Acts. One of their prophets said there's going to be a famine that comes on Jerusalem. And there was a famine that came on Jerusalem. But Paul says, what if you could say everything there was to say? You knew it all. You knew exactly what was going to happen at the end times. You knew everything that God was going to do. Nothing was hidden from you. And you had the gift of prophecy to reveal all things that are hidden. And if you had the kind of faith that could remove mountains, but you did not have love, you're nothing. And then the ultimate hyperbole, I think, is in verse 3. Paul says, let's say I have the gift of self-sacrifice, which giving and sacrifice is a gift in the New Testament. He doesn't mention it in this whole context, I don't believe, but it is a gift in the New Testament church. He says, if I give away all I have, and watch this, if I pay the ultimate price, I deliver up my body to be burned. I mean, I even die as a martyr for the cause of Christ, tortured by burning, dying in agony for my faith, but I do not do it out of love. I gain nothing. Do you think that loving one another in the body is important to the Apostle Paul? You bet it is. It's not merely important, it's indispensable. It's essential. I don't care how much you think you bring to your church, Paul says, how brilliant your leadership, how insightful your teaching, how faithful your service, how organized your administration, how sacrificial your giving, how devoted your service, how wise your counsel, how significant your position, how important your function. Paul would say, if you don't exercise the greatest gift, love for one another, it doesn't mean a thing. In fact, you're missing the whole point. And really, this just strikes me as a remarkable thing that Paul is saying here. It elevates our love for one another in the church above our service in one huge respect. It means that you can perform some essential and important functions, and you can even do so with a desire to bring God glory. But in the end, what we do not do, which is to love one another, will actually not bring glory to God if we do not exercise these gifts out of love for one another. Now, when we talk about love, the question inevitably arises, well, how do I love one another? I mean, someone will say, I just don't feel loving. And I'm not really, you know, some people say, oh, come here, I'm a real hugger, you know. I wasn't a hugger when I came to Bethany years ago. Chip McChristian found that out, and he would hug me every opportunity he got after that. And so I sort of had to get into it now. And but now it's back. I try to do that on campus, and the other professors, they don't like that too much. So I've got to back off a little bit on that now. But, you know, some people just aren't that way. They're more, you know, formal, and they may love, but they just don't show that. So people look at that, and they're like, well, I just really don't feel loving like that. How do we learn to love? And what's interesting is that C.S. Lewis answers this very question. If you remember reading Mere Christianity, if you haven't, you need to read that before long. He actually asks this question when he's talking about Jesus' teaching, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. And here's what Lewis says, and I've always found this very spot on. He says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Simply act as if you did. He says, as soon as we do this, we find out one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. In other words, we tend to become the person we behave like. Now, Lewis cautions, we have to act like we love that person out of a motivation to please and obey God, not just to make ourselves look better. Otherwise, all we're doing is becoming a proud person. But, Lewis says, whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self made like us by God and desiring its own happiness as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love it a little more, or at least to dislike it a little less. And again, we tend to become like the person we act like. And God knows this. It's the way he made us. He doesn't take the time in a pre-enlightenment world where the scriptures come from to entertain our post-enlightenment thinking and explain why this is. He just tells us to obey him. And that is why we have this second essential part to Paul's instruction here in 1 Corinthians 13. I've entitled it, The Action of Love in the Church. The action of love in the church. If you're saying, how do I love this person? I don't feel loving. Paul says, look, do this, and you will be loving that person. And I guarantee you, if you just do what he says here and do it again and do it again and do it again, you will become a loving person like God wants you to be. God is not trying to make it difficult. He not only says love, he shows you exactly how to do it. So what does Paul say here? First of all, be patient with others in the church. Because verse 4 says this, love is patient. It's the word translated in the King James Version, long-suffering. It means that you do not get angry at people very quickly. Instead, you suffer for a while under their unloveliness, or maybe their harshness, or their insensitivity, or their stupidity, if you think they're being stupid. or whatever else it is that gives you the right to be angry with them, you think. And you refuse to be angry. Instead, you are kind. Because notice it says, love is kind. So be kind to others in the church. Be mild toward people. Friendly. Helpful. And don't just wait for the opportunity to arise. Do something to show kindness. Take the initiative. You want to love people? Start going around doing kind things for them. You can't help it. It will happen. You say, that doesn't sound like the Bible. It sounds like a Hallmark card. Well, this is the Bible. And this is what Paul is saying as an answer to pride and tension in the church. Stop being upset and start showing kindness. Do you know what this is called? It's called love. And even if it's hard for us to think of what to do to be loving, we know what it means to keep our temper and to do kind things for each other. And when you're doing this simple activity, you are adding an essential ingredient to the congregation, no matter what your gift. In fact, your gift is nothing without it. Now, pay attention to the text here. In the original language, it literally reads this. You ready? Love is long-suffering, and kind is love. He uses the word love twice there and attributes kindness and long-suffering to it. Now he's going to use the word love a third time, and this time he's going to instruct us in a series of things we should never do if we love one another. Love, he says, does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And I've summarized this. Do not react wrongly to others in the church. And of course, with our time this morning, we can't bring out all the implications of each of these vices. But we know when we're being envious of someone else's position or things or opportunities, rather than being content with what God has given to us and praying for God's blessing upon that person. And we know when we're being boastful or arrogant, lifting up ourselves. And we know what it is to be rude to someone and to treat them as if we don't care about their needs or their concerns or their problems because we're harsh with them or we wave them away or we're brash with them. Just don't be like this, he says. He also says love doesn't insist on its own way. And one of the times in the life of the church when we're really tempted to insist on our own way is when the church is making a big decision. Now, I don't say this because I have any inside information. As I told you in Sunday school, I've kept my distance of everything really that's happening here in your pastoral committee or the decisions you're making as a church. But it's just a thing that happens in any church. No matter whether you're choosing a pastor or choosing to go through a building program or anything, people will get feisty about their own way. Because the congregation is not only looking to choose a man to lead, the congregation is also closely looking at itself. Churches go through identity crises during these times. Who are we? What has God called us to do? And during times like this, we don't even realize that we're insisting on our way because our way is so good to us. And we know we want to serve God and we know we want the best that God has for us. And so we really get feisty about things. And in a church like this, when so many people are wanting the right goal, this kind of thing can happen. The problem is, that's not what love does. Love listens and evaluates and sees things from another point of view before coming to a decision. Love admits that there may be more than one way to honor God and obey Him in a given situation. Paul says love is not irritable, easily bothered, or resentful, holding a grudge against another brother or sister in Christ, or holding them in lesser esteem. Love, he says, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, love always tries to discover the truth of a matter. Rejoicing in wrongdoing is another term for gossip. When someone is said to have done something wrong, the fact that we can discuss it or bring it up with people for our own fulfillment without working toward a solution to help that person is not love. Instead, love is an act of approaching that person, just like Jesus describes for us in Matthew 18. If we think there's a sin problem, and if we're not sure, love is committing ourselves to pray for that person so that God can do a work in him or her. But in addition to these qualities, Paul climaxes the list with four positive qualities. And I've entitled these, act righteously toward people in the church. Because verse 7 says, love bears all things. In other words, puts up with things. Love believes all things. In other words, it wants to believe the best about a person, not the worst. In fact, love can be a little gullible at times. It tends to err on the side of seeing good in a person's motives rather than evil. Love hopes all things. Love wants the best for people and will not settle for something less. And Paul here comes right back to where he started. Love endures all things. And the word endure there is very similar to the word long-suffering. But here, it's likely used in the sense of love keeps on loving. It doesn't stop this project, but keeps going. And that brings us to the final essential aspect of love, the hyperbolic virtue of the church, the virtue that goes far beyond. So number three, the endurance of love in the church. Notice, love outlasts all of the gifts that Paul's talking about. Because look at verse 8. Love never ends. But if you're talking about prophecies, they'll pass away. If you're talking about tongues, they're going to cease. You're going to talk about knowledge, that's going to go away too. All those are miraculous gifts he's referring to, not just knowledge in general, or languages in general, or prophecies in general. He's talking about the same context of gifts that he talked about in chapter 12. And verses 9 through 12 are much discussed in Christian theology, and I'm not even going to wade into them here. When I teach this class on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have to just go through painstakingly slow in this text. But in essence, Paul is explaining why these miraculous gifts given by the Spirit of God to the Corinthian believers, these gifts that everybody was coveting and everyone was longing for, why they would fade away. But there is one thing that will not fade away, he says. In fact, it should be alive and well in the church, and it should be alive and well in any church right now. And that is the far-reaching virtue of love. And that is why we have 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A person could hear Paul's wonderful Christ-centered rationale in chapter 12 and say, yes, Paul's right. We must value the gifts. And that person could go on and insist that everybody do everything properly because you heard what Paul said, and don't you value your gift too highly, and don't you be humiliated because you don't have another gift, and we can put everything just in the right order and learn to use our gift like Christ wants us to and not really love one another. But Paul says, before you get all of my teaching correct, make sure you do the greatest thing, and that is love one another. Paul is going to go on in chapter 14 to explain to them in even more detail how they are to handle spiritual gifts. And everything he says in the next chapter is predicated upon the understanding that they should be loving one another. With love comes a maturity that causes us to transcend the pettiness and competition and pride. And love honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the church because of his great love. We resemble the people of Christ most when we reflect one of his greatest qualities, love for those whom Christ loves. We're in a body of people, the church. All of us are here if we know the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus loved us and died for us. The Lord is honored when we show equal love to each other. So my prayer as I continue to hear great things that God is doing here is that God will continue to give you the grace to love one another as he loves you, and that you would follow him and continue to seek his will for his church here at Bethany. Father, thank you for this wonderful text, which is one of so many in the Word of God that whenever we read it, we say, I need to do more of that in my life. And yes, I need to stop doing that here. And yes, Lord, I know I need to yield more in this area. There are so many portions in the Word of God like that. And Father, I pray that your Word would be like water washing over us, and that we would yield to the text, and that the Spirit would use the Word to cleanse us and to continue to cleanse us over and over and over. until we grow in these vital areas, and especially in this area of love. Father, I pray that the mood and purpose and actions of this body would be infused with a Christ kind of love, and that you would be honored in everything that is done here. Guard them and protect them. Give them your grace as they go through this very patient, necessary process of choosing a pastor. And I pray that there would be a harmony and a wonderful expectancy in the body as you bring your man here. And we just pray that you would do this for your honor and glory and for the love of your people. And we give the praise for everything you do. In Christ's name, amen.